Well, again, good evening. We are in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 17, as you can see. The message is entitled, Drink from the Beaten Rock First, then Beat the Flesh. So drink from the beaten rock first, then beat the flesh. Now, so far in our study of the book of Exodus, as you know, Israel had seen many, many amazing miracles. 10 plagues that not only judged those Egyptians who had enslaved Israel, but also those 10 plagues showed just how powerless the Egyptian religious system, the false religious system of Egypt, truly was. Then we read about how God parted the Red Sea, allowing Israel to escape on dry ground, but then he closed the water back on the pursuing Egyptian army. I'll tell you, if I was an Egyptian soldier and saw the sea part so that Israel could escape on dry ground, I'd be rethinking my allegiances at that point. I would think, you know, we're fighting against a force that we just cannot win. But they didn't. They were just so filled with bloodlust and greed and arrogance and all, and by the devil himself, and they went rushing on in, and then God closed the water and drowned the entire Egyptian army. In one moment, Egypt went from, and history will bear this out, Egypt went one moment from being the big superpower of the world to the next day being powerless and vulnerable to attack from Bedouin tribes, these wandering bands of nomads who would come in. And how did that happen? Well, God killed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Then Israel came to a place called Marah, where the bitter waters were made sweet. They came to Marah and they went to drink, but of course the waters were bitter, and that's why they called it Marah, means bitter, and they could not drink it. But then God showed Moses a tree, and I have no doubt that it was shaped a little bit like that, and showed him a tree and said, cast that tree into the bitter waters, and then God created a miracle, for those bitter waters became sweet. If you have bitterness in your heart and life and your soul and your experiences, just cast the cross of Christ into it. He'll make it sweet. Well, after that, after Marah, the Lord led them to a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. It was a beautiful spot of rest, relaxation, place of plenty. It's kind of what God does with us. He'll take us through one trial, but then he'll bring us to a good place, a place to kind of recoup and recover and relax and refresh ourselves. But then after that, he leads us from that place into another difficult spot. It's like you're either coming into an Elim or you're going out of an Elim. You're coming into a Marah or you're going out of a Marah. So what's going to happen to Marah? I don't know, but trust the Lord, he will lead you, he will guide you. Well, they came to this next place, and the people complained to Moses and to God and said, there's no food. No food here. Well, then the Lord, he miraculously provided a whole bunch of quail. How much? More than enough to feed the 2 to 3 million people that numbered the nation of Israel at that time. So many quail that night. And then the next morning, and for the next 40 years, the Lord miraculously provided manna. Manna, what is it? What is it? It means, what is it? Yeah, they didn't know. It was the bread from heaven. They had no idea what it was. So they called it manna, meaning, what is it? Now, all of these miracles happened within a span of about 1 month. In 1 month, it was miracle after miracle after miracle. And you'd think that Israel would have thought, hey, the Lord is really, really with us. And if difficult times should arise, we can just pray and ask God for help and he'll come through. You'd think that would have been their mindset, right? Wrong. Israel was so corrupted with sin and selfishness that in the very next trial, which took place just after that first month, after seeing all those miracles, the next trial comes along and they still complained, they still murmured, they still accused Moses and God of bringing them out of Egypt in order to kill them in the wilderness. You know, it's been said, and it's so true, God got Israel out of Egypt in just one night. But it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Just as it is with us, he delivers us and from hell into heaven in just one moment. All you need to do is open your heart and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. But then it takes a whole lifetime to get the worldliness out of us. And when we think, oh, okay, now I've arrived. Now I'm exactly where the Lord wants me to be, who the Lord wants me to be. Then he turns up a trial and the impurities rise to the top. And we, ooh, I thought I had that handled a long time ago. I thought I was patient. I thought I was kind. I thought I didn't complain. I thought I stopped cussing and whatever it might be. And the Lord, no, no, no. I got more to get out. And that's what these trials are for. Not so that God could see the problems in Israel, but so that they could. So that those evil thoughts and intentions and sins would rise to the top, then the Lord could purify them, skim that stuff off. Well, we come now to chapter 17, and in verses 1 through 4, Israel says, you're trying to kill us again. You're trying to kill us again. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. And by the way, Sin was just abbreviation of Sinai. It's not necessarily symbolic that that's where they sinned a lot, even though they did. So really, it kind of was aptly named, but really it was named because of Mount Sinai being in that region. It was a wilderness of sin around Mount Sinai. And so they came there according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So God led them all the way now down to Rephidim in the Sinai Peninsula to a place where there was no water. Why would God lead them to a place where there was no water? Well, a couple of answers. Number one, to test them. And number two, to show them his glory. Would the people simply trust God and ask him for water? God knew they were thirsty, and God never faulted them for being thirsty. Just like when you and I have a need, some problem arises in our lives. God doesn't fault us for having that problem, you know, unless we sinned and created it ourselves. But in normal circumstances, when trouble comes our way, we are not faulted for that trouble. What we are faulted for is our reaction. Do we get stressed out? Do we stress out others around us? Do we say things we wish we could take back? Do we run over people and their feelings? Do we panic? Do we somehow in our hearts shake a fist at God saying, hey, I thought you were trustworthy and now you're not coming through for me? What do we do? Well, we should, based on the miracles we've seen our whole entire lives. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead should be enough. We should be able to just say, oh, we've come to a trial. Hey, no problem for God. He'll take care of it. I'm just going to chill out. I'm going to chillax and relax. I can trust God. I'm just going to pray. Spend a little extra time with Jesus and just not worry about it. I'm just going to seek the Lord and he's going to come through. That's what we should do. And guess what? God does come through, does he not? Let me ask you another question. When, if not that it applies to anybody here, but in the odd chance that somebody should stress out over a difficult circumstance, did God come through for them anyway? Yeah. I mean, look at you. Look at me. Here we are today. We've had some food. Have clothing. Had enough gas to get us here. Hey, nice air-conditioned building. Beautiful multi-billion-dollar complex we have. No, it's not. It's a shed. It's basically a metal shed that we've done nice things to. But look at what we have. Look at what you have. And as God brought you through. Now, how many times have you stressed over the problems that have arisen? Did it help that you stressed? No, didn't help a bit. In fact, it made matters worse, didn't it? Just ask your wife. You go, right? Am I telling the truth or am I lying? Am I lying or am I dying here? What's it? Just ask those around you. How did your stress affect their lives at that moment? Was the quality better or worse? And that's the point. God gets us through every time, but he wants us to trust him. We'll go through difficult times, but the best thing we can do is just say, Lord, you're trustworthy. Based on all you've done, you're going to take care of me. Now, that's what Israel should have done, but they did not. Therefore, verse 2, booking along here, the people contended with Moses. They wanted to fight him. In fact, later on, Moses said, the people are ready to stone me, God. I mean, they were really mad here at Moses, blaming him. By the way, Who was it that led them to this waterless place? It was God. How did he do it? Through the cloud and through the pillar of fire. Hey, cloud's going. We got to go. That's God leading. Pillar of fire is moving. Let's move out. It was God who brought them there, and yet they're complaining to Moses. I don't like where we are. It's all your fault, Pastor Moses. Just saying. So, why do you contend with me, Moses said. The people contend with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Turn the hose on somewhere, Moses. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And you know, when we complain about how people have led us, really we're complaining about God. Because where you are today is because God wants you here today. If he didn't want you here, he'd have you elsewhere. I mean, God wants me to live in Memphis? No. That takes too much faith right there to believe. You know, yes, he does. You're here. If he wants you elsewhere, he'll move you on. But until then, instead of complaining, you know, it's this dumb job. It's my husband has that dumb job here, and I'm stuck here. No. Trust that God has led you here. You'll enjoy your life better. I just know. If we will all enjoy our lives much better if we just say, this is where God has me, praise the Lord. I'm going to trust him. And also trust him to move me on. And so the people there thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh, sure, that's why I did this. God did all of these miracles, miracle after miracle, only to lead them to a place where they would die of dehydration. No, God led them there to reveal the sin in their life. The sin of not trusting in God, complaining, murmuring, no faith in the Lord. Now Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Poor Moses. And by the way, this wouldn't be the last time that Israel turned on him either. Another reason why God led them to this waterless place was not just to teach them, but to teach us. There's two ways you can learn a lesson. Through your own experiences or by somebody else's experiences. Personally, I'd rather learn by somebody else's experience. When I was younger, I've told the story too many times. I'll tell it to you again because we have some new people here. So you old people, deal with it. When I was a child, we had an electric stovetop, you know, the coils that get hot and all that. And my mother told me and my sister, do not ever touch the stove, especially when these coils are red. I learned by my sister's personal experience that I didn't ever need to do that. I was cured by watching her. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, keep your finger there, turn to the right of your Bible, quickly get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that what Israel went through was to teach us some incredibly valuable lessons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, everybody there? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Here we go. It comes right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. That's the glory cloud and the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. That was, what did they eat? What was it? I don't know. I don't know what it was. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we're going to read about that here in just a little bit back in Exodus. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Those who were 40 years old and above that came out of Egypt all died during the next 40 years during the wilderness because they wouldn't trust God. Two men were able to enter in. Joshua was one of them. Who was the other? Caleb. They're like the oldest dudes that were in Israel into the promised land at 80-some years old. And I'm looking around here and there's some older than me. Here we go. Most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Huh. Notice that idolatry is compared to partying. Did you see that? We live in a day where Satan has encroached upon the church. It's okay to drink. It's okay to, you know, tip a few every now and then if you feel a little good. That's okay. Just don't get really schlockered to where you get a DUI or anything. And it's all right. It's cool. You're fine. No, look here. It says, do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written. The reason that God called them idolaters, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. They're having a drunken party. You know, it shocks me when I see a church have some big festival they're holding, sponsored by Budweiser, sponsored by Smirnoff, sponsored by some liquor company, and they pull their liquor trucks in there and they're just passing it out like water. That is shocking. That ought never to be. Never to be. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Hey, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. But fornicators, that's sex before you're married. Adulterers, sex outside the marriage covenant. One of them's married but not to the other. The Bible says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He will. Don't test him. God doesn't make idle threats. Thank God that he allows for repentance, and therefore he forgives. And if you've ever done something like that, ask God to forgive you. But don't think that it's okay, because sexual immorality never is okay. And as Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of adultery. You ladies, you look at a man to lust after him, you're guilty of committing adultery. There's a lot of evil on the internet that in God's eyes is adultery. And God's people need to repent of that as well, or else. Nor let us tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them also tempted were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as also some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them. They grabbed onto the red coil on the top of the stove as examples. And they were written for our admonition, for our teaching, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we can learn from them, their mistakes, their failures, so that we don't have to repeat them. I want to draw your attention again to verse 1. How was it that Israel came to that waterless place? What specifically does it say? Verse 1, back in Exodus 17. This is very important to understand here. How was Israel brought there? By what? What's the wording there? Somebody say it loud and proud. By the commandment, according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, we're going to do a little theology here, a little study of God. This issue of walking according to the commandment of God brought them to a dry place. There's a big spiritual lesson for us here, and it's this. There are many people who feel that if they're good enough, they keep the commandments, they're good people, that they're going to go to heaven. You'll ask a common Southern person, are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. How do you know? Because, what? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm not bad like those people I see on TV. They're trying to establish a relationship with God according to the commandments of the Lord. But you know what? It's impossible, because God's law is perfect, and the only thing he will accept is absolute perfection. In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. It only takes one sin to condemn a person to hell, not because you've broken a rule, but because you've sinned against the lawgiver himself. You've offended the holy righteousness of God. Oh, come on, that's too strict. No, those are God's rules. It's God's universe. It's God's ways. So if a person is trying to approach God based on their goodness, keeping the commandments, they've failed miserably right from the get-go. And interesting thing, the more we know the commandments, the more we realize how sinful we really are. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, and the commandment which was to bring life, Paul thought, I keep the commandments and I'm going to go to heaven, right? The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment killed me. It condemned me as a sinner. For sin, he says, taking occasion by the commandment. I realized the commandment says, thou shalt not, and I was shalt doing. With impunity, with arrogance, with ignorance. Thou shalt not, but I was thou shalt doing. And so that sin, according to the commandment, the sin deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. So God's standard is perfect, but see, I am not. And if I try to approach God according to the commandments, then I'm dead. I'm brought to a dry desert place, dehydrated, and I'm going to die. Now, can you imagine the person on Judgment Day who has tried to be a good boy, a good girl their whole life, and they have convinced themselves that God, even though he doesn't, they think God has a pair of scales, puts all our good deeds on one end and the bad on the other. If our good deeds outweigh the bad, then we're in, right? That's their thinking. It's not biblical, but that's their thinking. Imagine on Judgment Day, they stand before the Lord. And these people who have been religious, have been good, they find out that they're rejected. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, that raises a question. What's the will of the Father? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's his work. Just believe in him and you're saved. But if you're trying to do works to save you, then you're in the Lord, Lord category, people that are giving lip service but yet have never had that changed heart because they've never come to God on his terms. And they'll say, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Were we not good religious boys and girls? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They thought they were good enough on their own, but no one is. The only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. We can receive his righteousness through faith in him. It's called the glorious exchange. When I first trusted in Jesus, this glorious swap, glorious trade took place. God took all your sins, and the death of Jesus on the cross was payment in full for them. And then he swapped you, your sins, for his righteousness. He wrote your name in his book of life. And now God doesn't see any of your sins because all of your sins, past, present, and future, were nailed with Jesus on the cross. And should you stumble or fall, and no one wants to, shouldn't want to sin. Our flesh cries out for it, but our spirit inside, the renewed us, we don't want that. But should we stumble or fall, we can come to Jesus. And he'll once again remind us, my payment was in full. It is finished, tetelestai, as he cried out on the cross. So if anyone's trying to earn a righteous standing before God based on their goodness, they're going to end up in a dry, barren place of death. But even there, a person can find a very, very unlikely source of life. Verses 5 through 7, the smitten rock gives life. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. So Moses cries out, people are going to stone me. What are we going to do about water? Lord says, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Now, there's nothing magic about that rod. It was merely a symbol of God's power and God's provision and God's protection. It's just God's power in the hand of a mere man. And the Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And there you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. How does that happen? Hit a rock, and water will come out of the rock. Really? Try it sometime. See if you can get water from a rock. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the Lord showed Moses a rock. Moses was supposed to strike that rock, and then God promised water would come out enough to quench the thirst of 2 to 3 million people, plus their cattle, flocks, and herds. It was an absolute miracle. It worked. It worked. Not only was it a miracle, but it had eternal implications. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we briefly read it, or quickly read it earlier, but verse 4 says, all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock followed them? Apparently so. I remember talking with one pastor, and he believed, yes, the water came out from the rock, no problem there. And then I found this verse, and I said, hey, you know, look at this. It says that the rock followed them. Did it really follow them? And he's like, well, I don't. He just had a hard time accepting that. I firmly believe the rock followed them. It rolled with them. Therefore, rock and roll. Right? No. I firmly believe it did, because it says right there, the rock that followed them. There you go. Good enough for me. If it's in the Bible, that's it. That settles it. If it's Bible, that settles it. Therefore, believe it. Now, if you don't believe that a rock literally followed them, are you going to lose your salvation? Most likely. No, I'm kidding. Probably not. It's not a salvation issue. But hey, man, the Lord, is He not big enough to cause a rock to follow them? Same rock? And I think that to keep the picture God wanted to paint for the people, that it had to be the same rock and not a different rock. Because if the rock is Christ, we're not looking for sources of thirst-quenching power from other rocks, are we? We're not looking from the Muslim rock or the Hindu rock or the Buddhist rock or the whatever rock, the indie rock or whatever it might be. No, we're looking to the one and only Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. The rock that followed Him was Christ. Now, the rock had to be beaten. You thinking with me now? The rock had to be hit. How can a beaten rock bring forth water? Well, it was an absolute miracle. How can a beaten, crucified Jesus Christ bring forth living water? Well, by the miracle of His resurrection. That's the only way. John chapter 7, Jesus spoke at the great day of the feast. It's a feast of tabernacles, feast of booths. Now the priests would go up the southern steps, and they would take buckets and barrels of water, and they'd pour them on the steps, and the water would flow out. It was symbolic of God providing water from the rock in the wilderness. And they did this every year. Even to this day, they'll do the same thing. At that point, Jesus stands up. And now He's the rock. He's the original Rocky, okay? Yo, He's Rocky. And He stood up and He cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So come to Me and drink, and you'll have rivers of living water flowing out of you. And then John, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John who penned this, explains this to us. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit. Living water is the work of the Spirit in our lives. When you're a believer, the Spirit comes within. But after that, you can have the epi upon experience by asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. The power of the Holy Spirit that doesn't just fill you up, but causes you to overflow. The gifts of the Spirit are intended to flow from us to benefit others, to quench the thirst of others. It's not, they're not trophies or toys or whatever, they're tools. They're tools to build with. And so the overflowing of the Spirit, Jesus, the Lord was saying, this he spoke, the living water coming to Jesus and drinking, receiving from him. Hey, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? There are a lot of thirsty Christians out there. They're not overflowing with the Spirit. Why are they thirsty? Because they're not drinking water, living water. They're drinking other stuff maybe, but they're not drinking from the Lord. They're not coming to prayer. They're not coming to Bible studies, you guys are. And they don't have a personal prayer life where they're really pouring their hearts out to God. And they wonder why they're thirsty. Why are they not overflowing? Why are they not impacting others? Simply, they're not coming to Jesus enough. Hardly at all. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, at least that's when John was writing, not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But then Jesus was glorified. 3 days after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. For a period of 40 days, he would speak with the disciples, he would appear and disappear. Finally, he told them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon them, and they were radically transformed for time and eternity. Various gifts manifesting, preaching the gospel like never before, gifts of healings manifested later on, just amazing things that took place. All because they come to Jesus and drank. There's one message I want to convey tonight is this. Let us determine to come to Jesus and drink. Let us determine that every day we're going to come to Jesus and we're going to drink deeply so that we can be not just filled up but overflowed, so that we can go forth and be a blessing to people. So the rock had to be struck, just as Jesus had to die and then be glorified before living water could come. But because the rock was struck, Israel drank. And because Jesus was struck, we can drink and have the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's another time when Israel thirsted again. And they complained to Moses and said, hey, we want more water. What's wrong with you, killing us with thirst again? Do your rock trick. And so then Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, this time it's going to be different. Go speak to the rock. Just go talk to it. Ask. Open sesame. Or I don't know how he's supposed to ask. But if you ask, water will flow. But then in anger, Moses beat the rock again. Must I bring forth water for you again, you bunch of rebellious? Beating the rock. Mercifully, water flowed. But then God rebuked Moses. In Numbers 20, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You didn't believe me all you needed to do was simply speak. You had to hit them. And you gave the impression to Israel that I was mad at them, and I was not. I knew they were thirsty, and I wanted to provide. All they had to do was ask. All they had to do was speak, and I would have provided. But because you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Moses was on the outside looking in, and then he died. Just for this one deed. See, Moses ruined God's visual lesson on a doctrinal truth. It should have been the rock was struck once and for all. Now, you want living water? Just ask. Just ask. Don't beat the rock again. Don't crucify the Lord again. You don't need to. He was crucified once and for all, just as the rock should have been struck once and for all. But sadly, the picture was ruined by an angry, disobedient Moses. Verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, contentions and strivings. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God real or not? You know, oh man, have you ever thought that? Have you ever said that? Lord, are you real? Are you really real? Hello, he rose from the dead, and I'm sure he's blessed you abundantly with many wonderful things. You know, should my sons ever wonder, you know, is God real? All I need to do is say, hello, look at the blessing that he gave you with your mother, okay? Right, honey? That's more than enough. Yeah, obviously God loves you. He could have had you born in somebody else's family, but he didn't. We're working on the dad, but mom's good to go. God never faulted Israel for being thirsty, but he did fault them for murmuring and complaining. God had proven his presence and his power over and over and over again in miracles. It should have been a no-brainer. Is God among us? Well, of course. It's even silly to think that thought. Well, the same is true for you and me. If we're going to be men and women of faith, we never need to entertain the devil's doubts in our hearts and minds. Is God real? Of course he is. Problem isn't with God. It's just with us trusting him. Yeah, he's brought us to some difficult places, but it's for our good and for his glory. For our good and his glory. And instead of complaining and murmuring and whining and cussing and fussing, instead, we just need to say, Lord, this is a tough one here, but you've gotten me through them so far, and you're going to get me through this one, so I'm just going to trust in you. I'm going to chillax, and I'm going to trust you and believe in you, and you're going to get me through. Life is so much easier when we do that, as opposed to stressing out and making everybody else upset around us. Okay. Where are we here? I know, verse 8, I'm just wondering if we have enough time to cover this. How many of you want me to stop? You better not ever raise your hand at that. We got 10 minutes. Let's go. Here we go. How to beat Amalek. Now, there's supposedly two guys this Thursday that are going to step into a square ring and beat the stuffing out of each other, and people are going to pay over $100 a pop to watch it on pay-per-view. And you know what? It's going to make these multimillionaires multimillionaires. As they beat the tar out of each other, they beat the stuffings out of each other. And you know what they're going to accomplish? They're going to take money from people and put it in their own pockets. That's what they're going to accomplish. Is that the type of fight you want to engage in? Or would you like to fight the Amalekites? I want to, what? Yeah, well, pay attention. Here we go. Now, Amalek, the Amalekites, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, the same place they were where there was no water and the rock was struck and water came out. The Amalekites did not engage in a fair fight. These guys were awful and wicked. Deuteronomy chapter 25, you're there in Exodus, then you got Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law, in Greek it's the Pentateuch. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, where we read, remember, this is years later, God's instructing Moses, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how they met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, and all your stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites attacked from behind where the elderly were, the sick were, the weak were, the children. The Amalekites attacked them where they were weakest and most vulnerable. Hence, many people like myself view the Amalekites as a graphic picture of our flesh. The flesh desires. You see, we are a threefold being: spirit, soul or emotions and body. There's the eternal spirit. By the way, it's going to receive a new heavenly body, which is very cool. And we have a soul or a consciousness and emotions, a seat of emotions. But then we have these physical bodies that express our spirit and our souls, the way that our spirit and our souls express itself through. Now, our physical bodies have needs and wants. Now, our physical bodies don't care whether the needs or wants are met from the Lord or from Satan himself. We just have these bodily appetites. We hunger, we thirst, there's sexual desire, there's a desire to be accepted and appreciated and loved. We just have all these needs and wants. Our spirit, redeemed by the Lord, spoken to by the Holy Spirit, would say, wait on God for fulfillment. Do not give in to the lusts of the flesh. Wait on the Lord. Our minds, therefore, need to tell our bodies, hey, get in line. Trust God. Wait on the Lord. His ways are best anyway. Again, our flesh doesn't care. And when we're weak, that's when our flesh, when we're weak spiritually, that's when our flesh will get the best of us and overcome us and get us into sin. So remember what Amalek did. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Isn't that awesome? How one day the flesh, the things of the flesh are never going to be remembered. Jesus warned us about how the flesh can get us. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, how do we fight against the flesh? Same way Israel did against the Amalekites. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So you go down into the valley where you will confront the enemy. But I'm going to be up on the mountain and I will intercede. You deal with them down there, but I'm going to be up there interceding in prayer. So Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, who was a him, H-U-R. If you're paying attention, you'd think that was funny. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, he had the rod of God also in his one hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. In other words, how Moses held his hands and prayed was how the physical battle went. If his hands were up and he's praying, then the physical battle was going well. But if his hands were down and he wasn't praying, then the physical battle did not go well for Israel. You know, it's no different for us today. Prayer defeats the foe of our flesh. Prayer keeps our flesh in check. Now, the war has been won by Jesus, right? I mean, he did it, it's all done. However, we face many battles against the flesh on a day-to-day basis. How are we going to win? Simply, it's prayer. But not just a, Lord, thank you for the day. Please help me in Jesus' name. Here I go. No, not that kind of prayer. Real prayer. Long prayer. Moses was all day praying over this one battle. All day. Hands lifted up. And by the way, lifting up of the hands, the Bible says, I will that all men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I don't know what kind of church you were brought up in. I was brought up in a very religious church with lots of images and statues all around. We never raised our hands. But then I was told that we can lift our hands up. We should lift up our hands to the Lord. I was like, really? At first it felt funny. I'm kind of being naughty in church here lifting my hands. But then I began to read the scripture and what raising of the hands symbolizes in its It's surrender. You know, stick them up. Okay, God, I surrender. You win. It's also coming to the Lord empty-handed. It's like, I got nothing to give you, just my praise. And finally, it's like a child saying, Daddy, pick me up. Would you please? Every father picks up their children when they lift their hands up to them. No father would dare go, oh, put those hands down. And so we're to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And regardless of what background you've had, you know what? Fooey on the background, let's go where the Lord wants to take us. And he likes it when we raise our hands, and so we should. Fighting, though, the flesh in prayer is not easy. We get easily distracted, don't we? How many times have you gone to prayer and all of a sudden a million and five things come up in your mind? Got to go do this, call them, buy this. And one minister I know that had, and I do this too, a piece of paper or a pad of paper and a pencil. And as he prays, those thoughts come to him. He writes them down. Get to that later. Keeps praying and another thought comes to him. Writes it down. Get to that later. He prioritizes his life right. Prayer first. Get to that later. Those are important things, but the most important thing right now is seeking after the Lord, because there's flesh to battle. There's flesh to conquer. And this battle, it was for a long time, and it was a hard battle, and Moses needed some help. Look at verse 12. Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. First of all, we've got to rest upon the stone, the rock of Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 12, we might need a couple of guys to help out. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's important to have some prayer partners. Maybe not a lot, maybe one or two. Somebody, hey, will you pray for me? You know, have some people that can support you in prayer. Also know this, there are people around the world that are praying for you. You know who's really praying for us, the American church today? Those Christians that are in persecuted countries. They're praying for us because they're concerned that carnality and riches are corrupting us, and that we're not praying as we should, we're not reading the Bible as we should, that we're too busy doing other things, being misled. They're praying for us. Isn't that amazing? And we need it. And also, we need to become Aaron and Hur for other people, lifting up their hands. You know, when God's people commit to praying, especially overcoming prayer, they overcome. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek, the people with the edge of the sword. Here's a huge spiritual truth. There's the spiritual realm in which Moses was fighting in on the top of the mountain in prayer. How he fought in that realm affected what happened down in Joshua's realm. If we're faced with battles, those battles are fought and won when we fight spiritually. Joshua had his sword out. He's meeting with people. By the way, some point out that the sword represents what in Scripture? The Word of God. We engage with people with the Bible, but sometimes we don't get very far. We might know the Bible very well, but why is it we don't see much fruit? It's because we're not first engaged in the spiritual realm in prayer. It's good to know your sword and to use it, but if it's not first bathed in prayer, the sword's not going to do any good. Somebody come back to you with their arguments and cut you up a bit. You know, Daniel learned this lesson, and we don't have time to go into it, but if you read Daniel chapter 10 later on, you're going to see how the spiritual realm intersected with the physical realm. And so we need to pray. We need to engage in prayer. And when we do engage in overcoming prayer and others come alongside to pray, victory will happen. We will win those physical battles. But you know, we do need to be practical as well. The spiritual meeting the practical. And quickly, let me explain. We need to remove the things that might cause us to stumble in sin. See, it's one thing to pray, Lord, keep me from temptation, but then to keep temptation around us would be foolish, right? For example, it's foolish to pray, God, remove sexual temptation from us, if you're a dating couple, don't let us fall into sexual temptation, but yet to pray that while there's a crackling fire, and then in the background, Barry Manilow is playing, you know, well, I'm ready to take a chance again, ready to put my love on the line with you. Yes, we need to pray against sexual temptation. Been living with nothing to show for it. Lord, please keep us from falling. You get what you get when you go for it. Who here is uncomfortable? Yeah, okay. Well, I'm ready to take a chance again with you. So pray. Hey, you're smiling. It worked, didn't it? Yeah. Here's the deal. Pray, but be practical as well. But your practicality is not going anywhere unless you first pray. And that's the point of this whole story. And then verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. One day the flesh, things of the flesh will not be remembered nor come to mind. By the way, this may very well be the first thing the Holy Spirit had Moses pen. This is the first time God said to Moses, write something. So he wrote this. He hadn't been in Mount Sinai yet. He hadn't gotten the law yet. He hadn't even gotten the book of Genesis yet. This incident might very well be the first thing Moses penned. And if Job was not written before this, but written after, this story of defeating the Amalekites might be the very first written word of God. And then the other things came later. Meaning that this was a very, very significant event. This is very important to us because it reveals how we fight the flesh and win. And the flesh is our perennial enemy, isn't it? You know what else it reveals? It reveals Jesus. It so reveals you. How might you say? Okay, picture you're Joshua, and you're down there, and you're fighting, and you look up on the hill. What do you see? You see three men. And the one in the middle, what's he holding? A stick. And his arms are raised with wood. Man, doesn't it just give you chills? I mean, there you have Jesus, who was between the two thieves. It's the one in the middle that matters. And not just holding a stick, but a stick holding him to pay for the sins of the world. And praying. Praying for you and me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And even to this day, the Bible says that he ever lives to make what for us? Intercession. There you see Jesus. He's the rock. And he's the prayer warrior who makes a difference for us. And we've got to pray. Gang, we've got to pray a lot more. If we want to see the flesh overcome, if we want to see victory in the church, if we want to see revival, I know many people want revival and we casually ask for it. I'm putting the challenge out there. Let's start really asking early and often. Verse 15, we'll finish up here. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and that's where we are. Having war against Amalek, fighting against the flesh, but one day it's going to cease. Until then, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer. We've got to pray, pray, pray. And then pray some more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these amazing, amazing stories where we see Jesus. We see him. We see you, Lord, in just this light. And Lord, we're humbled. We're amazed. And so, Father, thank you for the fact that you, Jesus, are praying for us. And thank you that you call us to pray. Yeah, the war's been won, but we can sure overcome a lot of fleshly things if we'll just pray more and trust you more. Lord, may we do so. We will see so much more growth in us and through us if we'll pray more, if we'll come to you, the rock, and drink the living water that you offer freely. Lord, I pray we would do that. Tonight, as we lay our heads on our pillows, I pray, Lord, that we would pray. We would just seek your face until we nod off. And then wake up in the morning with Jesus on our minds and, Lord, praying again. And throughout the day, Lord, taking every opportunity to pray. Lord, if people have a commute, they need to be praying. These roads, these drivers. So, Father, may we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.